Let's open up to John chapter 12 today. John's Gospel, chapter 12. I know I don't say it enough, so I want to make sure that I say it today. How appreciative I am of our kids' class workers. And we are in conversation and in some strategic thinking and planning about our kids' class and where they're at and how they're instructed and taught on Sunday mornings. We are looking at maybe separating the preschool age kids. So that'd be what, two or three? Two to pre-K, so right up to the brink of kindergarten, that age group, and from the bigger kids, the kindergartners through sixth graders, in this room right over here. We've kind of tried to arrange it where it's pretty open, and that can be a preschool room as well. Also, the nursery is over here and available for moms, dads, anyone with a restless little one, little bitty one. It's not in the pre-K or kids class yet, but that would just need maybe a place to kind of decompress a little bit. That's always there for you and available. Yeah, and by the way, they're not soundproof rooms, but they are kind of just a little bit of privacy, a little bit of isolation. And there's a speaker in there if you want to listen to me. You can turn that on. You can adjust the volume in there and all that fun stuff. So anyway, I want to say thanks to all the kids workers, and thanks also to our praise team for using their talents. What a blessing that is to be able to be part of a church with so many talented folks ready to help us engage the Lord in worship. John chapter 12 is where we're at today. Welcome back to John 12. We took a little pre-visit to 12 back on Palm Sunday a few weeks ago. It's where Mary anoints Jesus at Bethany, which, oddly enough, John mentions in chapter 11 before it actually happens in chapter 12. She doesn't anoint Jesus at Bethany till chapter 12, but he mentions that Mary is the one who does that in chapter 11, which is the chapter we were in last week, looking at Lazarus's resurrection. That was a really important event, wasn't it? Lazarus was also the brother of a really important person, Mary, whose anointing of Jesus in chapter 12 anticipates Jesus' own burial and subsequent resurrection, right? So there's a whole lot of resurrection symmetry and significance going on here in John 11 and 12. The first part of John 12 is also where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, to shouts of Hosanna and the waving of palm branches. That's why we went there on Palm Sunday. And so today, we're going to conclude chapter 12, and we're going to consider the claims of Christ as the time of his crucifixion gets closer. And we are getting right up to the time of his crucifixion. Now, John's Gospel, unlike the other three Gospels, John's Gospel devotes significant space. Almost half of the gospel is focused just on the last week or so of Jesus' life. Okay, the other gospels devote just a couple of chapters, a few chapters at the end to Jesus' crucifixion, his triumphal entry, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and that. John gives a lot more space to it. And so follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 27 today through the end of the chapter. John 12, 27 to 50. Here's what John says, moved by the Holy Spirit. Quoting Jesus, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. He said this, John says, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so, as we see so often in John, this passage is another call to belief. It's just over and over again in John, whether it's Jesus himself directly speaking or John giving us information in the black letters portions of John. Over and over again, we hear this call to believe in the Son of Man, to believe in the Son of God. And it's not just any belief that this is a call to. It's loving belief, born out of a newly born heart. And so in the three sections of this part of John chapter 12, here's what we see. We see one, God's affirmation of Jesus as the one to be believed. Okay? That's God the Father affirming Jesus as the one to be believed. Two, we have Scripture's account of the hardness of men's hearts. And third, we have judgment awaiting those who won't believe. And I use the word "won't believe" on purpose. Not just those who don't believe, those who won't believe. And so here's the big idea. Here's today's sermon in a sentence, if you will. Love the God who loves you by believing in the Son He sent. Love the God who loves you by believing in the Son He sent. Now that may sound overly simple. You may all be Christians here already, but listen. That's why we gather, isn't it? We gather to be reminded of the gospel. We gather to be reminded of the sort of belief that we as Christians are to have towards our God. And it is loving belief. When somebody tells you they love you, what do you say in return? Do you say, I love you? Do you say, if somebody says I love you, do you say, oh, I believe you? Or do you say, oh, thank you? No, you say, I love you back, don't you? Saying I love you too and meaning it, it conveys those other two things. It conveys belief and it conveys thankfulness. It conveys trust that a person's I love you is more than a statement. It's a state that's meant. What do I mean by that? Well, God's state towards us is a state of love. And we know that it's meant because Jesus has come. Friends, listen. God is in a state of love towards all His chosen people. And the proof that you're one of them is your state of love towards Him. And listen, it's not a response that you can create within yourself. It's a state birthed within you by the Holy Spirit in a response of belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is mankind's I love you too, God. As we turn to the text, let's consider this first section that we have here, God's affirmation of Jesus as the one to believe. Jesus says, verses 27 and 28, He says this, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Why is Jesus troubled? We saw him troubled in chapter 11, right? At the tomb of Lazarus, he's troubled, he is weeping. Now, Jesus says, now I am troubled, my soul is troubled. What's he supposed to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, he's troubled because the cross is before him. And the cross is closer now than it's ever been to him. Listen, Jesus is fully man. Just as man as you and I. He's not looking forward to lashes and thorns and nails any more than you or I would be looking forward to those things. But Jesus is also fully the second person of the Godhead. So he's also troubled knowing that those lashes and those thorns and those nails are not merely man's instruments of torture, humiliation, and death towards him. They are also his own Father's. Jesus knows that every pain he's about to endure on the cross is the Father's will and is necessary for all of the Father's sons and daughters to be redeemed. Jesus has only ever known peace and pleasure in his relationship with his Father. And yet he knows his coming pain is going to bring glory to the Father. And so he states it. Unequivocally, Father, glorify your name. Coaches and consultants rake in big bucks from people helping individuals and organizations clarify their purpose in life or in business. God's perfect Son didn't need a consultant. He didn't need a life or a purpose coach. He didn't need any of that. He knew his purpose in life from his very first rational thought as a child. He honed his focus out in the wilderness, fasting and praying and facing down all kinds of tempting alternatives from the devil. John tells us in the last part of verse 28 that in response to Jesus' request that the Father glorify his name, what happens? A voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. John tells us some in the crowd thought it thundered. He tells us some others in the crowd thought it was an angel's voice. But lest we think that this was God giving his son a pep talk to encourage him because he knew the cross was coming and he was troubled, that's not what this is for. Jesus says in verse 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." It was a voice, not thunder. It was a voice, but not an angel's voice. It's a response to Jesus, but it's a response that's not for Jesus. The Father affirms for those in the crowd with ears to hear. You remember all those times Jesus in his ministry said, "If you have ears to hear, listen." This voice is for those in the crowd who will hear it for what it is, an affirmation of Jesus as the one to be believed in. The Father is affirming for those in the crowd with ears to hear that he had indeed been glorified in Jesus' life and that he indeed would again be glorified in his death. But Jesus has more to say. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." These two statements warrant some deeper examination and explanation. I'll start with verse 32, the second of them, right? Verse 32, Jesus is clearly pointing to the crucifixion. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." But will literally all people be drawn to him? Biblical Christianity is not a universalist belief system. What I mean by that is, biblical Christianity does not teach that all people universally will reach salvation. And yet some presume Jesus is saying here that eventually all people will be saved. Not so. John's gospel itself, just this one book out of 66 books in the Bible, John's gospel itself contains way too much belief, unbelief language, too much condemnation language for that to be true, let alone adding in the whole rest of the Bible, what it has to say about belief and unbelief and condemnation and judgment. The very next section of this very chapter talks about hearts being hardened against believing. The all people here are the all of John 6:39. If you want to flip back there and look at that, or that can be popped up on the screen. The all people here in John 12 are the all people of John 6:39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." It's also the all of John 10:4. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him." There are some in this world who are not going to hear Jesus' voice in a believing way and not going to follow him. What about verse 31's judgment and casting out statement? Christians have to live with some already not yet tensions. Okay, let me just give you a few examples of those. For example, we already have eternal life, don't we? But yet, we don't have it in its fullest heavenly expression. We are already counted righteous before God, justified before Him by Christ's merits, yet we still sin. And we still experience the Holy Spirit's convicting and sanctifying work until we're fully glorified in Christ's presence when we die. The kingdom of Christ is already present in this world. in the church where Jesus is proclaimed as Lord. Yet, the personal, visible reign of Jesus among his fully gathered elect in the new heavens and the new earth is still future. That hasn't happened yet. This is how I take Jesus' statement here about the judgment of this world is now. And now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. What is the judgment of the world if it's not the Creator entering into creation to rescue, redeem, and restore to himself creation from a false king? That's judgment. Was this happening as Jesus said this sentence? Yes. Had all that would be necessary for that to fully come to pass happened yet? No. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't been buried yet. He hadn't been raised in power yet. He hadn't commissioned his disciples yet. He hadn't ascended to the right hand of the Father. He hadn't sent the Holy Spirit yet. Jesus says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's future tense language. And yet he says in present tense, now is the judgment of this world. Now is this world's ruler cast out. As the text shows us, man at that time did, and man still does, get confused by Jesus' claim to victory here. In verse 34, the crowd answers, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They knew what he was talking about. They'd seen plenty of criminals lifted up on crosses and crucified. They know what he's talking about. "How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They know he's talking about crucifixion and death, but they think the law says Christ remains forever. Where are they thinking of in the law? They're referring to the Old Testament in general. Now, I would imagine that they're thinking of places like the psalm that we read this morning. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Probably thinking of places like Isaiah 9:7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The Jews of Jesus' day interpreted those passages in a messianic way. These are words about the Christ, and when he comes, he is setting up shop. He is not ever going to leave. He's going to reign forever. Ezekiel 37:5 says, "They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They will live there forever with their children and grandchildren. And my servant David will be their prince forever." Not just a reference to the literal David, because David was already dead by the time Ezekiel wrote that. Long dead. Talking about the Davidic king, the Messiah, reigning forever. Daniel 7:14, "And he was given dominion, glory, and kingship, that the people of every nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." These are hard things for the Jews to hear, because they know what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I must be lifted up." They're thinking of a Messiah who's going to set up his shop and set up his throne on the earth forever, and yet crucifixion is kind of a problem for that, in that arrangement. Right? But we know it's not a problem. In the early 1940s, let me just kind of maybe give a little bit more modern example of how I think this works. In the early 1940s, World War II's outcome was anything but clear. Okay? And yet, hindsight shows us that two key turning points spelled doom for Hitler in Nazi Germany, right? One, when the Soviets stopped the German advance at the Battle of Stalingrad. The Germans just had to cross one more river And they would have had direct access to all the oil and gas in southern Russia. Had they crossed that river, the world map would look really different today. And secondly, when the Allies gain a beachhead on Normandy in 1944. Now, newspapers didn't claim victory in 1943 or 1944. Allied generals were not claiming victory in 1943 or 1944, especially with so many costly battles still to come before the war's end in 1945. But we now know that those two events were decisive. You see, the best that mere mortals can say in the moment, any given moment, is, boy, I hope history one day proves that this worked. But the Old Testament and Jesus, the Lord of history, don't need the future's permission to make claims upon it in the present. Jesus can say with full authority, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, even while his most decisive blows to the enemy are still to come. Still future. Even while the enemy is, 1 Peter 5:8 says, still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus, referring to himself as the light here, is most certainly why John opens his gospel. In John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the what of men? It was the light of men. Remember, Jesus isn't confused about his person, and he is not in the least confused about his purpose. He is here to win his Father's victory and to be saved from the judgment that results from that victory. Man's heart must be changed to love and believe in him. And this is what brings us to our second consideration today. I knew that that first one would take the longest time, so here we are. Our second consideration, Scripture's account of the hardness of men's hearts. The last part of verse 36, John tells us, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Why would Jesus hide? This guy walks on water. He doesn't need to fear anybody or go hide. He hides because their hearts are hard. Look at verses 37 and 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah 53:1, if you want to know the exact reference, might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In hiding himself from them, Jesus is actively fulfilling Scripture's promises. He actively fulfills Scripture's prophecies and promises by avoiding people whose hearts are hardened against him. In verse 39, we read, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, Isaiah 6:10, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, hold on a second. Before you conclude that God hardens people's hearts before they can even get a chance to believe in Jesus, let's remember who these people are. These are the people of verse 37. people who'd already seen Jesus' signs and wonders, people who'd already heard Jesus declare who he was and still didn't believe him. Yep, God blinds them. Yep, God hardens them. He hardens their hearts against future belief. Paul uses the language in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. God gave them up. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to their desires. These are not ignorant people. These are not people with no access to the gospel. These are not people with no idea of who Jesus is. They are people who've seen and heard and know who he is and yet still don't believe him. Who was Isaiah's original audience? It was Israel, several centuries before Christ came. The same Israel that had seen God's powerful signs and wonders on their behalf as a nation in countless ways since the time of their slavery in Egypt. And yet who generation after generation after generation refused to love God, refused to yield faithful obedience to him. But John here applies that to the present Israel, this future Israel to Isaiah's time. In verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Christ's, glory and spoke of him. And knew by revelation of God that even though the glory of Christ would come and be revealed to men, people would still reject him. Verses 42 and 43 are sad, and yet they're tinged with hope. Nevertheless, many, John says, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. We've heard that before, haven't we, in John 9? Remember, the parents of the blind man, after he's healed, the Pharisees in their investigative work go to the parents and say, "Is this really your son?" "Yeah, he's our son, but we don't know who healed him or how he now sees. But we know he was born blind. Let him answer for himself." They don't want to go on record. Why? Because they might be kicked out of the synagogue. Well, the same is true of these authorities. And what does John say of them? They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see, at first it feels like John is just, he's jabbing these people for being afraid to go public with their faith. Did John have insight in the moment to their faith? Does he have his notepad out and is he writing these things down as he sees Jesus interacting in this scene? No, that's not where he's writing. It's not when he's writing these things down. He's writing this years later, most likely. He doesn't know that in that moment, these authorities are believing in Jesus, but yet they're hiding their faith. He doesn't know that at the time. When you think about it, the most natural way for John to have gotten this information would be to get it from those very authorities themselves, who, by the way, are probably no longer authorities in the Jewish religion by the time they share it with John. John isn't condemning their cowardice. They are. At some point in the future, these people find the apostles. They confess their sin of cowardice. They join the church, and they even want John to write their story down to warn others against fearfully loving man's glory than instead of faithfully loving God's glory. I am convinced that's how this went down. And that's why we have it in the Bible. It's a warning. not to be among those who see and understand who Jesus is and yet deny Him love, faith, and worship. It's also a testament to God's mercy. If my assessment is accurate, and these people eventually repented of their cowardice and came to John, it's a testament to God's mercy and His grace toward them. That though at one time they saw and knew and believed who Jesus was and were too scared to admit it, in time He got a hold of their heart. And they publicly professed their faith in Jesus. And so this warning brings us to our third and closing consideration today, judgment awaiting those who won't believe. Won't believe. Listen closely to Jesus' words in verses 44 to 50 again. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." It's just classic Jesus. This is so classic, so characteristic of Jesus, for him to attribute authority and honor to the Father. It is a classic restatement of Jesus' mission as messenger of the Father's mercy towards sinners who believe. But then, for those who don't, He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." What word is that? What word is it that's going to judge those who don't receive His word on the last day? It's all of Jesus' words. It's every word He's ever spoken, every action He's ever done, all of His claims to be the Redeemer, all of His calls to repentance and faith, all of His crying out to men on behalf of the Father to love the Lord their God. All of that is going to be brought to bear in judgment on those who don't believe, who won't believe. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Listen, if we know God has given a commandment of eternal life, and if we know He's given Christ to secure the benefits and the blessings of keeping that commandment for us who could not keep it ourselves, by dying on the cross and being raised, why would anyone deny that greatest miracle ever and refuse not merely to believe the facts, but refuse to love the God who offers such a gift? Church, do we love this God? Or do we merely believe in Him? One follows the other, okay? Belief, right belief, follows love from a new heart. The greatest commandment, you guys remember it, right? The great commandment. It's not believe in the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is it? What is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're doing that, belief is a given. It follows. It comes in its train. Love goes first. This passage pushes us to ask ourselves hard questions. At the top of the list, are we just believing in Jesus as a fact of history and as a means of escaping hell and judgment? Or are we loving this God? who has designed redemption and executed it in the person of his Son for us because he loves us. I'll admit, sometimes I feel like I'm just kind of operating out of a fact-based belief system. Well, I'm a sinner, and so Jesus came to die. He let his blood be shed for my sins, and so that covers my sin problem, and I can now be declared righteous before God and not have to endure hell. It's all true. But where's my love? Where's the joy that comes from loving this personal God who so personally, so passionately has extended his care to us in the person of his Son? That's what Jesus wants. This is why Jesus walks away and hides himself from the crowd that day. It's because he knows their hearts. They've seen, they've heard, and still don't believe. You're here today, we're here today, coming back week after week to see and hear again. Because at times we can fall prey to the world's temptations. We can fall into a more mechanical, fact-based belief when everything needs to be love-driven. Love for God must be the driving factor. Let's pray that it may be so. Oh Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for yet another scene, another interaction with people. We have so many of these. We thank you that you were not inaccessible or untouchable and somehow hovered 5 feet above the ground everywhere you went. No, you walked the earth. You got dirty. You got tired. And yet you had time for us. You talked to people. You listened to people. You touched people and healed them. And Lord, in all those miracles, there were still people who didn't believe and whose hearts were hardened as a result. We pray, Lord, that our hearts may remain soft before you. Holy Spirit, tenderize our hearts to not be satisfied with a get-out-of-hell card or a fact-based faith. Let our faith flow from our love for you, which we know, Lord, can only result from you first loving us. Help us go into the world and share that good news, that there's a God who loves us and who will receive our love and desires it. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.